In last week's gospel, Jesus told his disciples for the first time that he would undergo great suffering, be killed, and rise again 3 days later. It didn't go over so well. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah was going to save Israel. The Messiah was not going to die. There is no salvation in death. Therefore, Jesus could not die. Sounds reasonable, logical, maybe even wise. But when Peter offered such wisdom to Jesus, he was called Satan and told he was setting his mind on human things instead of divine things. Today, we pick up one chapter later. Again, Jesus is telling his disciples that he will be killed and will rise again. Mark tells us the disciples still do not understand, but they are afraid to question Jesus. After his rebuke of Peter, who could blame them? And besides, what could Jesus tell them that would calm the fear that must have run down their spine at the idea of his death? The curious thing is where the fear took them. They got into an argument about which one of them was the greatest, an argument they were too ashamed to admit to Jesus. Somehow they knew they were focused on human things, not divine. What was it that each of them believed qualified him to be declared the greatest among them? What are the qualities we believe make someone the greatest? What hopes for our country were contained in the political tagline, "Make America Great Again"? Isn't it about accomplishment, achievement, being seen as the best, the strongest, the winner? Don't power and authority go hand in hand with greatness? Whose definition of greatness would include humbly being of service to all, welcoming the most vulnerable, the weakest in society? Those things likely would be included in no one's definition of greatness, except for Jesus. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all, Jesus tells his disciples. Then he took a little child and he put her among them. And taking her in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." In Jesus' world, children had no legal rights or protection, no standing. Welcoming a child would have been a waste of time for someone who was intent on achieving greatness. Jesus is not taking it easy on his disciples. He is on his way to Jerusalem, to suffering, death and resurrection. And along the way, he is trying to prepare his friends by turning their understanding of the world upside down. It is startling how closely our two readings track each other today. Wisdom, marked by selfish ambition, does not come from above, James writes, but is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit. The disciples argue about which of them is the greatest, an argument that epitomizes ambition, only to have Jesus call them to be servant of all, willing to yield, and to mercifully and gently care for those unable to care for themselves. By this contrast, Mark shows us the gaping chasm between the wisdom the world teaches and God's wisdom, between human things and divine things. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. But can such wisdom drive out fear? That's how all this began, remember? The idea of Jesus being tortured and killed sent his disciples into an argument about their own greatness. What do we do when we're afraid? We worry about ourselves and the people we love. It was the same with the disciples. Each one was trying to reassure himself that whatever came, he would be okay, because he was the most accomplished, the most powerful, the most impressive, the best. That is what would help him make it through. Aren't we taught that the thing to do is worry about ourselves first? That is the way to survive, and let's be honest, to thrive. Because even when we're not afraid, don't we know to put ourselves first, to succeed, to accomplish, in order to be secure and happy? Aren't we taught that to do otherwise is to play the fool? Jesus asks us over and over again if we have the faith it takes to play the fool. Do we have the faith to foolishly disregard worldly wisdom that puts self first? The wisdom James describes as encouraging selfish ambition, breeding bitter envy, and venerating power and pleasure. Do we have the faith to set our minds on living a life of selfless service and to see greatness in that one? Serving all, welcoming children, the weakest and most vulnerable, not a recipe for success, for power, for greatness, as we have been taught about such things. But what stayed with me so vividly this week is that Jesus isn't telling us that we must deprive ourselves of these wonderful things. He's telling us success, power, greatness, they're not wonderful. We won't find life in them. They can't provide us true security, our lasting joy. Jesus wants nothing less for us than joyful, abundant life. He came to show us the way to that life. It is a way of peace, mercy, gentleness, service, the humility to yield. All the things that took Jesus to the cross, and all the things that had the power to raise him from the dead. We call them all together love, for short. Jesus doesn't want to deprive us of what makes life wonderful. He wants us to have it all. But the way he sees the world can turn ours upside down. Fear does not lead us to love. Fear didn't lead Jesus' disciples to follow him to the cross. Fear had them running for the hills. Fear does not take us to to love. Faith takes us to love in spite of our fear. And an element of that faith has to be trust that Jesus loves us more than anything and wants us to have life, joyful and abundant. When his call to us turns what we know of the world upside down and maybe makes a shiver of fear run down our spine, does our trust in his love keep us on the way of love, the way to life? Or do we run for the hills? One of my favorite scholars, David Lowe, captures how hard today's lesson is for all of us primed and nurtured to strive for success, if not greatness. For everyone for whom fear causes us to retreat into self-concern. He writes, "Sometimes I think there are three short prayers that pretty much sum up the Christian life. And they came to mind as incredibly helpful to pray when we consider Jesus' teaching today. The first is in response to his countercultural command that the first must be last and that true greatness lies in service. It is as short as it is simple. Lord, help us. The second comes when we fall short of our ideals, giving in to insecurity and fear, and looking out for ourselves first. Lord, have mercy. And the third is when we realize that even as we fall short, yet Jesus still died for us, still lives for us, still loves us more than anything. Thanks be to God. For Jesus does not give up on his disciples, not then and not now, and still offers us a different vision of greatness that can lead us to imagine and work toward a whole different world. Lord, help us. Lord, have mercy. Thanks be to God. Amen.